fourth letter that you wrote to the churches, how we can apply tonight those things that you have for us, Jesus. We thank you. Surrender everything to you, Lord. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. It's interesting to note, as I mentioned, that this is the longest letter, and yet it's addressed to the church that was situated in the least important city of all seven. If we were to pull up our trusty map, there we go, just a little magic we do here, okay? We're not real good at it, but we do it, okay? We discover that Thyatira is located right here, all right, which is about 60 miles southeast of Pergamum. There were no real distinguishing features about this city. It was not situated on a harbor like Ephesus or Smyrna was, nor was it on a hill like Pergamum, as we talked about it. It was just in the middle of a valley. And even though it was situated well away from the Mediterranean Sea, it was on the road which connected Pergamum and Sardis. This was the road that the imperial post traveled, and so while it may not have been a large city, it was a very thriving city. It was a city of merchants and manufacturing, high industry type of city. The city actually had a large number of what were called trade guilds, which were the early equivalent of unions. They had unions all over the place and called trade guilds. And so it could be said that Thyatira was basically a union town. Strategically, the importance of Thyatira was that it was the gateway to Pergamum, which was the capital of the Roman province of Asia Minor. And so there was an armed garrison placed in the city to protect the capital. However, Thyatira wasn't capable of a sustained defense because it lay in the middle of an open valley. So the very best that Thyatira could hope for was to be a speed bump, kind of, just to slow down an advancing army until Pergamum could prepare a defense. So that's basically what they were there for. The city is first mentioned in connection with Paul's missionary labors in Europe. His first convert on that continent, remember who that was? It was a woman of Thyatira. Remember her name? Huh? How about you? You got it. Speak it up. Who is it? Lydia. Absolutely. Do you remember what she did for a living? She sold purple. There's not a big market for that today, but it was a dye they were very famous for. It was shipped all over the then known world. It was a great commodity for which the city was famous, actually. Read about that over in chapter 16 of Book of Acts. We'll get there pretty soon on Sundays. Religiously, Thyatira had no special significance. It was not a center of Caesar worship like Pergamum was, nor a center of Greek worship like Ephesus was. The two main notable things about the city from a religious perspective was it had a local god by the name of Tirimnus, whose image was on their coins, and it possessed a fortune-telling shrine presided over by a female oracle called the Sambathi. Religious persecution was not an issue in Thyatira. It was very much live and let live. But there was a type of economic persecution that came as a result of the trade guilds that I mentioned a little while ago. So the pressure there was different than some of the other cities we've talked about. These guilds or these unions represented different trades in the city, but they were much more than that. These guilds kind of functioned, operated much as service clubs do today. So their influence in the community was quite substantial. The people worked through them, and they also controlled a lot of things socially within the community. The guilds often held common meals, which more often than not happened in the temple. and they would begin and end with a formal sacrifice to the various gods. The meat served during the meals would have been meat offered to one god or another. And if that wasn't bad enough, the meals often became an excuse for excess and often degenerated into all kinds of immorality. And so the question was, this is what began to happen in the city. This were some of the things we're going to talk about, emanated from. Should the Christian be involved in the guilds when their involvement would include, at the very minimum, attendance at these events? Now, the other option for the Christian, of course, was not to belong to a guild. But due to the far-reaching influence of these organizations, this option would almost guarantee economic ruin and commercial collapse. They just could not survive without being part of one of the trade guilds. Rhetorical question. I don't want any response from this. And it's an obvious answer for all of us, but just to get us to think for a second. Have you ever been in a position where you had to decide between playing it safe at work or taking a stand for something you believe in? You ever been there? Do I just kind of ignore this? Do I just kind of, drop my head and walk away? Do I just look the other direction at what's going on because this is totally contrary to my relationship, my ethical conduct, my commitment to Jesus Christ? Do I look the other way and just ignore it, or do I take a stand? It isn't easy. So what then was the response of the church in Thyatira? That's what they're facing. They are facing, most of the Christians in that city are facing, they either need to violate their commitment to the Lord and not walk according to the apostles' doctrines they were being taught, or face absolute ruin economically and probably have nothing to eat for them or their families. Well, Jesus begins this section by introducing himself. And this time there is no missing the description. Each letter there's been a different description of him. This time he is very plain and very simple in what he says. Verse 18, he says, "This is the message of the Son of God, whose eyes are bright like flames of fire, whose feet are like polished bronze." Now, as I was researching this and studying this, I realized that most commentators agree that this is a description of two of Jesus' attributes, that he is all-seeing, that he is all-powerful. Some of the commentaries added that the description of his eyes reflect his anger over sin and that he sees deep into our hearts and deep into our interior motives. And so Jesus begins, as he does in all but one of his letters, with praise. In this case, he says, verse 19, "I know all the things you do. I know your love. I know your faith. I know your service. I know your patient endurance. And I can see your constant improvement in all of these things." You just keep changing and growing and things are going on. So what can we learn from Jesus' commendation here? Well, first of all, absolutely none of these traits are passive. They're all active. They're all positive. Jesus begins with the words, "I know all the things you do." We keep coming back to this in each one of the letters, man. And it's something we need to just kind of live with, whether we like it or not. All right? Jesus knows everything we do. Did you catch that Jesus knows everything we do? The good, the bad, the ugly. He knows it all, man. He knows everything about each and every one of us. When you reached out to that elderly lady that needed some help when you were shopping the other day, and was just kind of getting lost in the mix, and you kind of reached out and showed her where to find the stuff she was looking for. He saw that. When you took that extra time to help somebody else, even though you are so busy right now this time of year, so many things going on. You're just complaining all the time about how busy you are. You don't have an extra second, but you saw a need and you took that extra time to meet that need. He knows that. The time you spend in prayer, he knows about that. The time you spend reading the scriptures, yep, he sees that. The time you cuss the driver out who cut you off in traffic. He knows that. The awful thing, the awful, hurtful thing you said to your spouse or your kid. He knows that. What you read this week, he knows that. What you watch, what you listen to, how you behave, he knows all of that. Just remember, Jesus is watching. Now, this is not a fearful thing. I mean, if I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing, I want him watching me. Did you see it? Pretty good, huh? Yeah, you wouldn't have done it without me anyway. All right? But we want that, man. And if you have any reason to doubt what I say, listen to what Jesus says a little further along in the letter, verse 23. He says, "And all the churches will know that I am the one who searches out the thoughts and intentions of every person, and I will give to each of you whatever you deserve." Scary? Or exciting? I don't want you to tell me what that is to you. It's a little scary to me. I'll tell you what it is to me, okay? Now, with that said, Jesus begins to tell them what it is that he knows about the church at Thyatira. He says, "I am the all-seeing, the all-knowing. I know it all. Now, this is what I know about you guys." It's interesting that three of the four qualities mentioned here are all listed as fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. It says in those verses, "But when the Holy Spirit controls our lives, he will produce this kind of fruit in us. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." So I want to deal with a couple of these things he says about them. First of all, he talks about their love. Okay? He talks about their love. The love mentioned here is not some kind of a mamby-pamby, wishy-washy type of love that is spoken of in the popular media today. This isn't the word that can be used of anything from enjoying Nicolino's pizza to the undying loyalty to the love that you have for your spouse. Instead, this is agape love and all giving, ready for this, non-demanding love. A love that regardless of what's in it for me, I continue to love. And this type of love can only be put in our hearts by Jesus Christ himself. You can't manufacture this love because we're too concerned about ourselves. You can't make it up. You can't get up tomorrow morning and on your own say, "I will have an unqualified love for those around me no matter what they do. Watch how wonderful I will make this happen." It ain't going to happen, baby. Okay, you're going to fall flat on your face before you get out the front door. That love is not available outside of Jesus Christ through his Holy Spirit implanting that love into our lives. This is the type of love that Irish missionary Amy Carmichael defined when she said, "You can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving." The second thing that Jesus commends these believers for is their faith. Now, this faith isn't just a believing faith, it's also a faithfulness. It's a stick-to-itness that overcomes and is of the highest form of loyalty. This is a faith that says, I may not understand, but that's okay. Are you with me? I may not understand why I'm going through this. I may not understand what's going on. I may not understand what's happening. But no matter what, it's okay. Because my God is in control of everything in my life. Whether I like it, understand it, agree with it, it's okay. Because it's a God thing. There was a preacher many years ago and also an author by the name of Oswald Chambers, and he said this, faith is deliberate confidence in the character of God whose ways you may not understand at the time. Don't you love that? Faith is deliberate confidence in the character of God whose ways you may not understand at the time. Listen, if we could always understand God, then he wouldn't be much of a God. He doesn't always ask us to understand him. Instead, he asks that we will always trust him. And I've said it before, the moment that I understand everything about my God is the moment he ceases to be my God. I need a God that has more knowledge on everything than I do. So when God makes decisions, even though that decision may appear that put me down in the valley instead of on the mountaintop, and it appears that decision that God made doesn't make any sense in relation to where I think I'm supposed to be going, I need to understand that I can trust him because that's who he is. And that's why the Bible says in Hebrews 11:6, so you see, it is impossible to please God without faith. So it's impossible. Anyone who wants to come to him must believe that there is a God and that he rewards those who sincerely seek him. And it's these first two attributes that lead to the next two attributes. Okay? Love and faith. Okay? Now lead to, third thing is their service. St. Augustine said, what does love look like? It has the hands to help others. It has the feet to hasten to the poor and needy. It has the eyes to see misery and want. It has the ears to hear the sighs and sorrows of men. That is what love looks like. Agape love must inevitably reveal itself in service. And while service isn't mentioned specifically in the fruit of the Spirit, it is implied when you get to like goodness and kindness and so forth. If love does not cause us to ease a person's burden, then it just might be pity we feel or sympathy, but it's not love. Are you hearing me? If I see a burden and it's causing pain and hurt, if love does not cause me to do whatever I can to help alleviate that pain to the best of my ability, if I have any way to do it at all, if I'm not doing that, it is probably not love that is motivating me. It is probably just sympathy or pity that I'm feeling. Now, this word service means anything done voluntarily out of love or concern for someone in need. This is what James, who was the brother of Jesus, speaks about in the little letter that he wrote in chapter 2, beginning with verse 15. He said this, suppose you see a brother or a sister who needs food or clothing and you say, well, goodbye and God bless you. Stay warm and eat well. But then you don't give that person any food or clothing. What good does that do? If you will excuse my grammar, it don't do no good at all. Okay. Just patting somebody on the head and saying, be warmed and be fed, pal. Go your way. God bless you. What good does that do? And we do that a lot. But there needs to be action, service with my love. If it's true love, there will be service. Tony Campolo, and he has some incredible stories about things that have happened in his life and ministry. There's one, and I have not told you this one. Maybe you've read it in some of his writings or whatever, but I've told you several of his stories because some of them are just, you know, incredible. He was the one that preached, "It's Friday, but Sunday's a-coming." But he tells a story about being a guest speaker at a mission rally in Philadelphia, rally to raise money for mission. During the meeting, the chairperson reported a prayer request from a missionary doctor in Venezuela. And the demand for her services was so great, she was having to turn people away, and she was asking this conference somehow if they could raise $5,000 to add an extension to the medical center that she was involved with. Well, having shared the prayer point, the chairperson asked Tony to lead the meeting in prayer that the $5,000 would be raised. Said, "Mr. Campolo, would you please get up and pray that we can raise the $5,000? He says, "No, I won't do that." And she looked at him and says, I'm sorry, what did you say? He says, "I won't pray for that." He declared he would only pray after every person in the room had emptied their pockets and placed all their cash on the table at the front. Then he would pray for God to make up the difference. Tony began by putting his hand into his pocket, pulling out everything he had that day, and it was just $2.25, laid it on the table. Then he looked at the chairperson and asked her to do the same. She just kind of hesitated and hemmed for a minute and then just kind of got her composure back. And she says, "Thank you, Dr. Campolo. I think we've got the point. Thank you very much. You may be seated." "No, no," he said, "I don't think you have. I'm not going to be seated. I don't think you understand my point. My $2.25 is on the altar. Now it's your turn." So the startled and embarrassed woman opened her wallet, pulled out the $10 she had in it. Tony then went around the room and got every person to do the same. By the time they finished, they had $8,000. Now listen to this, and I think this is so profound. And if we would understand this, it would change our lives. It would change this church. It would change so much. Listen to what Tony Campolo said. The audacity of asking God for $5,000 when he has already provided us with more than $8,000. We should not be asking God to supply our needs. He already has. That's pretty incredible, is it not? I thought that was really, really, really powerful. Fourthly, we have their patient endurance. Now, this is another part of the fruit of the Spirit. This endurance comes from the faith that God is in control and that he's coming again. It's not a resignation to whatever happens. Oh, well, can't change it. I might as well live with it. And that just that mentality just bothers me. B.C. Forbes says, "Many a man thinks he is patient when in reality he is indifferent." See a difference? Do you really believe that God is in control no matter what? And do you know what it is that you are waiting for? Woodrow Wilson said, "All things come to him who waits." provided he knows what he's waiting for. You know, this book right here, ladies and gentlemen, is absolutely chock full of promises. I was reading earlier this evening and just going through some stuff on my own, just looking up some things. I'm involved in a situation with some people and just trying to get some scripture and see some promises and you know what and you know there are promises in here for today. There are promises for tomorrow. There are promises for the here and now. There are promises for the there and then. But unless you read the book, you don't know what the promises are. You will be just waiting for some sense of things will get better. Take the time to find out what it is that you're waiting for. And then I love this next statement that Jesus writes to this church. He says, "And I can see your constant improvement in all these things." Their growth. I love this, man. Do you remember what the church in Ephesus was criticized for? Remember what it was? What'd they lose? We'll go back and start all over again. We can do these forever. The church at Ephesus lost their first love. Very good. And at that time, we spoke of how our initial response to the gospel is often full of enthusiasm, and then as time goes along, it cools down, and we lose our first love. But that wasn't the case here. They just kept getting better and better. That's what he says. And you're growing. I love that, man. Christianity isn't supposed to be stagnant. It is supposed to be vibrant and exciting. Christianity is supposed to be about growth. And that's why the Bible says in 1 John 1:7, "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin." Not if we stand or sit in the light, but if we walk in the light, it's a matter of growth. Could Jesus look down at your Christian life and say what he said to this church? "I can see your constant improvement in all these things." Or are you a case of arrested development? You grew for a while and then you stopped. And don't blame me, okay? Because I've heard it for 33 years, man, and I won't hear it anymore. Okay. Well, I have stopped growing because I'm just not being fed. I go to church on Sunday and I just don't get fed. What would happen if you only ate food on Sunday? Okay, you'd plumb starve to death, man. Now, for some of us, it would take a while. Okay, but we would eventually, we'd starve to death, man. My prayer, when someone tells me that I'm just not being fed, my response, my prayer is actually, no, I don't usually respond. I try to be nice. I usually just pray and say, "Lord, teach them how to eat. Teach them how to eat," you know? I could say things like, you know, if you weren't using your mouth so much, you could open it up and get fed, but I wouldn't say things like that. You know? See, it's up to you to grow, man. And by growing, you become the Christian you're supposed to be. Motivational speaker Les Brown said this: "In the end, it is the person you become, not the things you have achieved, that is the most important." Is that right? It is the person you become that matters. And again, the church must be feeling pretty good about themselves. Jesus seems pretty pleased with them until we read the word, "but." But remember, after the but comes the truth. But is one of those transitional words like however or nevertheless. Words that aren't always pleasant or positive, although they can bring both good and bad news. It's like Mr. Smith, the operation went very well. We did amputate the wrong leg, but it looks like we can save the other one. You know, now that's, you know, that's not real exciting. You know, we're trying to say something to encourage people, okay? Jesus goes on to say, Revelation chapter 2, verse 20, but I have this complaint against you. You are permitting that woman, that Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet, to lead my servants astray. She is encouraging them to worship idols, eat food offered to idols, and commit sexual sin. I gave her time to repent, but she would not turn away from her immorality. So we see their compromise. Now just for a minute, before we examine real quickly the complaint that Jesus has against this church, let us realize that those qualities that the church in Thyatira are being praised for are very enviable, and many, many Christians in 2006 lack those qualities in their lives. But just because they had so many good things going on for them doesn't excuse them from their faults. It would appear that this woman Jezebel, and by the way, that probably wasn't her name, because of the negative connotations that would have gone with it. That would be like naming your child Saddam Hussein or Dracula, you know, or Chucky. Okay, just think that one through, okay? Whoever this woman was, she had convinced some of the believers in the church that she was a prophet and taught them that they can indulge in actions that were not acceptable. Actions that were not acceptable Christian behavior, and that they need not be afraid of the ultimate consequences. Now, if we were to put this condemnation into a historical perspective, it would appear likely that perhaps Jezebel had convinced some in the church that God would understand if they joined the trade guilds and even indulged in some of their festive dinners. After all, people have to live, don't they? And you have to compromise. And even though maybe you're compromising a little bit, you're still a light in the darkness, and you ought to be where the darkness is. And maybe, you know, you just be there. And the sexual sin that Jesus speaks of could be figurative, implying spiritual infidelity, a metaphor that was used throughout the Old Testament. And so when the Christians in Thyatira partook of meat offered to idols, they figuratively, as the bride of Christ, became adulterous. However, the fact is that the church had lowered its standards in spiritual areas, and so it was bound to eventually lower them in the areas of morality sooner or later. See, do you see the progression? In Pergamum, they tolerated people that taught these things. And now here in Thyatira, they permitted Jezebel to lead people astray. Prophetically, scholars would say that the church in Thyatira represented the Dark Ages between about 600 A.D. and 1520, something like that. Now, the church in Thyatira didn't go from being a model church one day to a church involved in these practices the next. And as a church, we need to learn from that. I am absolutely certain if 10 years before this, the congregation of Thyatira had been told what they would accept eventually, they would have denied it vehemently. Not us, never, no way. And yet here they were. The fact remains today that as we just begin to lower our standards in a few things, it becomes increasingly easier to lower them in all things. An old Middle Eastern proverb says, once the camel puts his nose in the door of your tent, it won't be long before he's sleeping in your bed. I thought that was the cutest camel I could come up with, man. Okay. But that's a great proverb. Is that right? Once you just open the door a little bit for stuff that's not supposed to be there, pretty soon that camel's not just nosing in the door of your tent, man. He's sleeping in your bed. And I'm sure that the phrase that Jezebel used was, everybody else is doing it. All the churches are going that way now. Please, you don't have to be so vocal when you're talking about sin. Chuck, encourage us a little bit sometimes, would you? Man, recently you're just telling us, all this stuff. And all. Come on, man. I mean, we got to lighten up. I want to invite my friends, and when they come, I want them to feel good when they come. Well, take a miniature golfing if you want them to feel good, man. Okay. I want them to get saved. I want them to experience the presence of Jesus Christ. But that's the enemy. Just let this little bit, get a little, do this and do a little bit of this. And, and the major downfall of this church was their toleration of sin. Regardless of the outward appearances of religiosity, regardless of the wonderful things a church does, regardless of how accepted a church is, if it gets to the place where sin is tolerated and indeed encouraged, then the church has become apostate and adulterous, and all we have to do is look around the ecclesiastical landscape to find examples. Once we forsake the Bible as ultimate authority for our beliefs, once we forsake the Bible as the ultimate authority of our actions and our morals, we have lost the right to be called a Christian church. The warning then is this. A church that is crowded with people and overflowing with activity is not necessarily a real church. And we are both of those things, but that does not necessitate that we're a real church. It is possible for a church to be crowded because its people come to be entertained, not instructed, to be soothed instead of confronted with their sin and the offer of salvation. It may be a highly popular Christian country club rather than a real Christian congregation. And then we read, beginning at verse 24, Revelation 2, but I also have a message for the rest of you in Thyatira, who have not followed this false teaching. Deeper truths, as they call them, depths of Satan, really. I will ask nothing more of you except that you hold tightly to what you have until I come. To all who are victorious, who obey me to the very end, I will give authority over all the nations. Here's their promise. There it is again. Hold tightly. Be victorious. Don't give up. You see, what happened to the church in Thyatira isn't limited to churches. Individuals can fall as far and as hard as an entire congregation. Men and women who once accepted the authority of Christ and the direction of the Word of God, men and women who began to falter and one sin led to another, and finally until they were no different than the world. But they refused to give up the title, Child of the King. Again, the promise of Jesus Christ is to those who overcome and are obedient to the end. Listen to these words in closing out of the book of Hebrews, would you? Chapter 11, verse 40. For God had far better things in mind for us that would also benefit them, for they can't receive the prize at the end of the race until we finish the race. So I guess I just want to close by saying, how's the race going? You started. Are you still running? Are you still running? Still a race, man. Hasn't changed. But if you kind of just slowed down, you given up, cooled off a little bit, compromised, can't compromise. You need to make the decision that I'm going to follow Jesus, be obedient to his word every day of my life, man. I want to be part of a church that does that. I don't want to compromise. It's not a matter about feeling good. It's a matter about being obedient. Being obedient to the things of God. There's not a better feeling than that, man. Knowing that his spirit's bearing witness with your spirit, that you're a son, you're a daughter of God, man. That's a good feeling, man. So I just want us to be a church that doesn't compromise. For the sake of anything. For the sake of anything. For the sake of reputation, for the sake of size, for the sake of offerings, for the sake of importance, for anything. We cannot compromise. We must be solid and faithful to the Word of God, man. Let's stand. Now remember, we're just reading somebody else's mail, man. All right? But it's also addressed to us. And this is see, I decided a long time ago. I'm not, this is not a statement to put anything down. But you know, I have no desire to be a purpose-driven church. I want to be a God-driven church. I want God to drive this church. I want God to direct this church, man. And whatever he wants to do, his purpose hasn't changed. And that's to expand his kingdom. Bring people into his kingdom. That's what I want to be a part of. Father, we just so love you. We are so grateful for your faithfulness, Lord. And Lord, that you wrote these letters to these seven churches, but they are also applicable to us. So we choose tonight to surrender fresh. I look at the church there in Thyatira doing good, growing, man. Spiritual, all these things, they're growing, getting better. But Lord, they had a little bit of compromise in. Lord, let us not go there. Thank you, Jesus.